Thank you for the opportunity of being here. This project was part of my comprehensive exams with Dr. Reeve on holy things in the medieval period. I'm actually working on early church, so this was a little stretch so I can stretch my mind a little with later Christian interpretations of this issue. I'm working with the patristic side and the Dead Sea Scrolls side of the presence of God in matter and holiness and sanctity. So to give a broad picture of why this topic is related to why this topic is related to the Reformation, let me introduce with this story. This is the Wilsnack Church in northern Germany, and this was the most popular pilgrim site in northern Europe in the 14th, 15th, and 16th century. Okay, this is around the time of John Huss, and the background of this pilgrimage site is that there was a small church in the area, and there was cultic activity, regular mass, and one of the wafers of the Eucharist was left in the church, and it was believed to bleed. This is a bleeding Eucharist. Okay? That was very, very popular in Europe during the time. So the believers gather the remains of this Eucharist, this bleeding wafer, this bleeding body of Christ, and they started venerating this relic, this presence of Christ in matter. Authorities were soon called to authenticate the miracle of the presence of Christ in the wafer, and the papacy was involved, of course. He sent the Pope sent Nicholas of Cusa as his legate, and Nicholas of Cusa was very skeptical about it. And there is this long debate between the papal legate, the local people, because the local people want to authenticate and have the authority of have pilgrimage, because this involved revenues, and the priest there started building a church to get some more people to come and venerate the relics. John Huss and the Christians in Bohemia were also involved, not so happy with this kind of Christian interpretation of the relic. So you can see here with the story of the Wilsnack Church, an intersection between papal reaction, popular reaction, and what would be Protestant. It's not Protestant yet. It's not as we call John Huss. He sometimes is called a forerunner of the Reformation, like Wycliffe. But this is the background of the, at least this topic of how to see God and how to see divine presence in matter. And by the way, this is just 150 kilometers or around 90 miles north of Wittenberg. And we know that by 1510, 1520, the Elector Frederick in Wittenberg has the biggest or the largest collections of relics. And he was the patron of Luther. So while I was reading that, I was trying to understand the medieval mentality of divine presence in matter. And you need to understand a little of my background and my interest in this topic. I'm from Brazil, and as you probably know, Brazil is one of the largest Catholic countries in the world. And I grew up hearing of God manifesting himself in matter. Okay? You have saints all over churches, and you have these popular beliefs of saints bleeding and sweating blood, and the priests go there and bring the pilgrims. And we have where I'm from, you have one priest that became a saint, where he allegedly performed many miracles in the 19th century and the 20th century, Padre Cícero, in the northeast of Brazil. So this topic is very familiar with my background. But as a Protestant, as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I was taught since I was small, as a child, I grew up Adventist. I was taught that this kind of Christian belief, this kind of Christian behavior is not proper, is not biblical. Why? Because God is not manifesting himself in matter, right? God is manifesting himself only in the Bible. How in the Bible? When we read the Bible. So God, we can only approach God in the church or when you have your private devotion in the Bible. All these physical appearances of God, or they are fake, or are the work of the devil. Okay? That's how I grew up understanding this issue. And another thing that I another assumption that I came with that I approached this subject is that I have this understanding of Christian history that during medieval period Christianity had this very naive understanding of God. And it's only with the Reformation that Christians started to really appreciate and understand correctly the presence of God, and it's only through a text. God is not manifesting himself frequently in matter. But as I start digging more into the sources in the medieval period, I start to understand the complexity of the issue, and I start to realize that the Christians in the medieval period were not naive. They're actually into something. Because as I grew up as a kid, as an Adventist kid, reading Maxwell Bible stories, right? And I loved the Old Testament section with the paintings, especially of Elijah going up with a chariot of fire. And then you have Moses' staff performing miracle, turning into a snake. And then you have the bones of Elisha resurrecting people, right? You have all these miraculous and supernatural stuff and God intervening in matter. And then I start seeing some conflict of this perspective that I learned, that the medieval mentality of God in matter is something not biblical, with my biblical readings that actually says that, well, actually God can manifest himself in matter. Okay? So what I would try to present today is how medieval understood or articulated the presence of God in matter, in stuff. Okay? And there are four ways, and I'm following here the scholar Caroline Walker Bynum, which for me is the best one, that best scholar who articulates these issues on the medieval period. She's now at Yale, and she divides holy matter in the medieval period into four categories. Relics. Relics would be physical remains of saints or martyrs. So you have a super Christian, so to speak. You have a super Christian who in his or her life was considered to have the presence of the Holy Spirit with him or her. After his or her death, the Christian community started to venerate this person. You already have this manifestation in Christian practice in the second century, right? Late first and early second century, the martyrdom of Polycarp and the cultic of his remains. The bones were gathered from his body, pieces were gathered from the area there of the gladiator where he was killed by the beasts. And the Christians started to venerate the piece of the bodies of the body of Polycarp. And this continued throughout Christian history. So you can see how long of a tradition we have in Christianity. This is relics. So it's physical parts, especially bodily parts of a martyr, a holy person. The second type of holy matter is contact relic. So you have the body of the martyr infused by the presence of God, by holiness. But after he dies, the holiness or the presence of God continue, because the presence of God is persistent. And holiness is contagious. And here you have to understand the language of the book of Leviticus. Because in Leviticus, what is contagious, or there are two things that are contagious. You have pollution, they are contagious, right? You have things that contaminate, that pollute. And you have also things that brings or manifest holiness. So you have the sacred objects, and only sacred special people can contact those objects. Because if a common people contact, for example, a sacrifice, he'd become holy, or she would become holy. So you have these two dynamics of pollution and sacredness being contagious. And this is the background of this Christians in the medieval period to articulate the infusion of the presence of God and the not contamination, but the spread or the contagious manifestation of divine presence. So this is the second category, contact relics. So what would be a kind of a contact relic? This would be, for example, the nails of Jesus. Okay? So Jesus is a holy figure. He embodies the presence of God. So the objects that contacted God, enter into contact with divine, with divinity, now is full of holiness. It's full of sanctity. Therefore, the nail is now part of this holiness of God. You can see? Holiness now has a channel. Even if God per se is not present in His body because He's up there in heaven, but of course His Spirit can manifest His holiness in matter. So this would be contact relic. Garments, nails, hair, you name it. Anything that is related to a saint. A third category of holy matter is images. And here's where the argument becomes very complex in the later Middle Ages. Because, as we're going to see in a moment, there is this symbiosis in the Middle Ages, especially in the artistic manifestation of divine presence, between a depiction of the holy, in other words, a painting of Jesus, and the object of holiness, the nail of Christ Himself. So we're going to see in a moment a picture where you have a depiction of Christ being crucified with a relic, a nail that was believed to be the actual nail that crucified Jesus. So you have now a symbiosis, a mimesis between a painting and the object itself. So this would be images. And the fourth type of holy matter, as the German scholars call Dauerwunder, or lasting miracle, would be mostly manifested through the Eucharistic miracles. Like the Wills Neck church case. You have a bleeding wafer. And here you have all this debate about transubstantiation, right? This is my body. This is my blood, right? If this is my body, if this is my blood, of course the body of Christ can bleed and manifest Himself in the Eucharist. So this is the Eucharist. And we're going to discuss now these different kinds of holy matter through some examples. We don't have the time here to go into the hundreds of examples that you find in the Europe Christianity in the Middle Ages, but here I selected some, I hope, nice pictures. Okay? This is a hand reliquary. What is a hand reliquary? It's a form of a hand that contains a hand. And this is where the nuances and the logic becomes to be complex and transformed into physical objects of veneration. It's not only the hand that is seen by the worshiper, like the what would be the actual hand of Saint Basil from Caesarea, the area of Turkey from Caesarea. This is from Basil of Caesarea. It's not only the bone and flesh of Basil, but actually its cover, okay? The metal hand that the worshipper would see. And why metal related to the bone and flesh of Saint Basil? Because there was a belief that holy matter cannot decay. Right? God cannot die. Holy matter cannot decay. We're going to see that in a moment. Therefore, you have to cover the appearance of decay by things that do not decay. Metal. So you're going to have a lot of reliquaries with metal and glass. Glass also would be a popular thing that would cover relics. At the bottom, you see another piece of St. Basil. These pieces would multiply in time in Europe. And here you have to understand that in a particular location, this multiplication of bodily parts would be accused later by the reformers, saying, look, we have 1,000 pieces of the cross, right? John Calvin would use this argument against relics. Therefore, if you have 1,000 pieces of the cross in Europe, none can be the real one. But I think this is a naive argument. historically speaking, at least. Because if you're living in Europe in the 13th, 14th century, you most probably would not know that there was another rally. If you're living in Northern Germany, you probably never had the opportunity in your short life to make this long trip to South Italy. So you never know, there's no internet. You probably never know that there was another piece of the hand of Basil in the south of Italy. So for you as a Christian believer, as a peasant in the north of Germany, the hand of Basil that the priest show you, that's the only and the true hand. Okay? And of course, if other reliquaries of the same person would show up, and we have that in the sources, they would debate which one was the true. So this argument by Calvin that, oh, there is thousands of pieces of the cross in Europe, this was not so relevant at least for the early medieval period, at least in the popular and historical level, because people would not be aware of these other relics. So the next image shows the Pietà. Actually, there are two here that are portrayed in the slides. There are many found. These are a product of the late Middle Ages, 13th, 14th, 15th century. They are very popular in churches, especially in East and Northern Europe, what would be modern-day Poland and Germany. This is the Rotgen Pietà, the one in the left, as you see. This is around the time of Hus. Hus would be born a little later than that, but the one in the right is about the time of John Hus. And what this image shows is you have Mary, right? This was a very common portrayal of the Passion of Jesus and his relationship with his mother, Holy Virgin Mary. So you have there the Virgin Mary carrying her son, the crucified Jesus. And I don't know if you can see clearly the side wound of Christ. So you have the side wound. And in many of these objects, you have actually attachment to the side wound with a kind of plate where the priest would put the wafer, the Eucharist bread. So in the time of the Mass, okay, the priest would take the wafer, the bread, from the side of Christ. Remember, this is all pedagogical also. There's a lot of education going on. This is the body of Christ, and you take the body of Christ from Christ himself. By Christ himself, now I mean the image. And the life, or the blood that flows from the side of Christ, the blood and the water, as the Gospel of John portrays, is the thing that will give you life. So you can see how this could be used, and how this was used by priests to educate the Christians in the medieval period. So you have here this connection between the art and the presence of God itself. So you start to see a symbiosis between a confection of an image of God with the real presence of God, at least in the minds of those who believe that the Eucharistic bread had contained the presence of God. So you start seeing now the mimesis. Now we have this this continuation of this development of the idea where the holiness of God is contagious, would spread to other objects. Here is an image in a castle in Bohemia. So this would be close to the area where Luther worked. Okay? This is a chapel of the Holy Cross. I don't know how to pronounce the German, sorry for that. This is the image. There are a bunch of images. This is a wall. And actually, if you go in the castle, if you look on Google, there are manuals. This room is full of walls with paintings. Paintings. And this particular painting of the crucifixion of Jesus is not only a painting, but it actually contains the relics of Christ, related to Christ. So you can see here on the top, you have on the frame of the image what they believe to be the actual wood of the cross. So it's not only as a believer you'd see this image, it's not only a representation of the cross, it's actually the cross, because the piece of the wood of the cross is there. So you can see the symbiosis. The art is not only an art, it's the actual thing. It's the actual thing. So you have the wood of the cross there, close to the head of Jesus in the painting, you have what was believed to be the true thorn of the crowns of thorn. So it's not only the paint, you actually have the thing in the painting. You have a little piece of the lens that the soldier used to pierce Jesus. So you have a little piece of metal there in the side wound of Christ. And then you have a small container beside the body of Christ where they put a little sponge. So this was believed to be the sponge that the soldiers used to give Jesus a drink. And then you have nails. They believe that the nails of Christ were there also available for the saint. Also, this mimesis is manifested in other kinds of work, or artistic work, I mean. So you have this painting which actually became the thing that it's trying to portray. So you have this painting there in a church, in the wall of this was located in the wall of a prison. This is Santa Maria del Carcere in Prato. This is in Italy. And in 1484, you can see, this is the time of John Huss, very close to the time of Luther. A child claimed in the village, in the city, that he saw Mary from the painting, the Mary of the painting, not appearance of Mary, but the actual Mary of the painting, leaving the painting and coming down to this prison and cleaning the prison for the other the guys would come. So he's there doing her service, and then she returned to the image. If you like movies, it's like Chronicles of Narnia, you know, you see the painting and the painting starts moving. Remember that if you watch Narnia, that's the kind of thing that is happening. So after the word is spread, the priest of course authenticated the miracle, and now you have a pilgrimage site. Everybody wants to come and see the Santa Maria del Carcere, because she's alive. Not alive only in heaven, she's alive there in the painting. Okay, so you have reports of she blinking, she's blinking in the painting, she's sweating in the painting, she's talking to persons in the painting, because the actual presence of the saint is there in the thing. So the portrayal of holiness become holy itself. So next one, this is an interesting case. This is the stigmata, or the stigmatization of Saint Francis, which became very popular in the high medieval period. You have Saint Francis, this ascetic who mortified himself and became very popular, a lot of followers. And according to tradition, Saint Francis went to a mountain, and then he came down with this revelation from God to establish this new order. Right? It became a very popular order, the Franciscans, as we still have it today. And according to his official biographer, Saint Bonaventure, he wrote, and I wanted to read it for you. When he came down from the mountain, so you can see here the language of Moses in the book of Exodus, when he came down from the mountain, he bore with him the image of the Christ crucified, of the crucified. So remember Moses and coming down from the mountain and shining with the glory of God? So you see here, the glory of God is contagious. Moses could not touch people, and people could not see the face of Moses because the holiness of God was contagious. So he's applying that to Saint Francis. When he came down from the mountain, he bore with him the image of the crucified, which was depicted not on tablets of stones, but on panels of wood, or on panels of wood by the hands of the craftsmen. This is an echo of the New Covenant in Ezekiel, but imprinted, or in the Latin, figuratum, like carved, impressed in the members of his body by the finger of the living God. So a language of the New Covenant in Ezekiel. And what is the New Covenant? The presence of the Spirit, and how the divine presence is manifested in St. Francis' life? The stigmatization. What is the stigmatization? It's the painting is trying to portray that. Here is not so clear in the slide, but there are many paintings of the stigmatization of St. Francis. This is one of, I think, my artistically the best one. I don't know if you can notice the crucified Christ, and this is a clear reference to a crucifix. So you can see that even in the painting, what is being impressing the holiness of Saint Francis is not Christ himself, actually, but is Christ through the crucifix. So the object manifests the holiness of God. So it's through this contemplation of the crucifix that the holiness is infused to Saint Francis. I don't know if you can see, but there in the painting some arrows showing the target of or the point of contact of the holiness. So the hands of Saint Francis is touched by the nails of Christ, the holy nails of Christ, and also the feet. So Saint Francis actually became a new Jesus. Okay? A new Jesus in the aspect of carrying the presence of God. So he became the embodiment of the divine presence. This is another case of the objects which actually became the thing. And another thing that I realized when I started doing this study is that against my assumptions, I would think that the venerations of holy things in the medieval period would be mostly related to what we call as Protestants these saints, Saint Basil, Saint Ignatius, all these other people that most Christians never heard about, right? Because they're from this period in church history that we don't read. So we don't know even who Saint Basil is. We don't know who is Saint Ignatius. But I realized that the popular, what was very popular in the medieval period in related to this issue of holy presence and relics was actually not related to the saints, but to the saint, Jesus Christ. That was the main object of veneration. He was the main object of veneration because he is God incarnated according to the Christian creed. Okay? So there are a lot of venerations of Christ in object veneration representing Christ in the medieval period. This is a piece of cloth. This is an amulet with the wounds of Christ from late 15th century. So also again, you can see this is the time of the somewhat the Reformation, okay, very close to Luther. And this is an amulet. This would be this would be used as an amulet. You have this small cloth with the wound of Christ representing the body. You see the mimesis here? It's not in the art. It's not now the body of Christ that the artist has to paint. But he can put only the side wound of Christ because it's from the side wound that flows the blood and the water that saves. Right? So you have the wound of Christ representing the whole Christ, because parts represent whole. This is the understanding here. And in the side, the Latin actually is explaining. It's giving you, as a believer, it's giving you instruction. It's a manual of instruction. On one side, the instruction says, if you multiply the side of the cross by 40 times, if you multiply by 40 times the actual size of the cross, you actually get the size of Jesus. Okay? Because he's trying to portray the actual Christ in a piece of cloth in an image. So you have this comparison between the actual Christ and the image. So you have, if you multiply the cross, if you multiply by 40, you have the actual length, the height of Jesus. I don't know how they got the correct numbers of the height of Jesus. Right? On the other side, you have the instructions that if you kiss the side wound of Christ in the image, depending on some issues that is explained on your devotion, on your faith, and this and that, you can get up to 7 years out of purgatory. Okay? So, this would be apotropaic also. The wound of Christ were very popular in late medieval period. And most probably Luther and the Reformers were familiar with this kind of artistic depiction of Jesus. And if you're wondering, especially in the image in the right, and I'll be a little, maybe for some inconvenient here, have to play some time. As a historian, I have to put the facts here together. If you're wondering of what this object of the side, this depiction of the side would look like in a bodily form, you're not wrong. Okay? This is a vagina, okay? There is a close relationship in medieval understanding of the side wound of Christ and a vagina, because there is this close connection between Jesus and Mary, and Jesus is the Holy One who came from the Immaculate Mother of God, the Theotokos, right? And it's from the blood that, if you have ever watched a natural birth, you know that comes with some fluid, some water and blood, right? The Gospel of John. So the wound of Christ was depicted as a vagina because there are a lot of development in correlation in interpretation to the birth of Christ and the salvation of the world through this blood and the water. There will be some satire. No, can you go back just one? There will be some satire, of course, for those who are criticizing this kind of veneration, but I don't have the time to go there with the troubadours, especially in northern Italy, that would make a lot of fun of this kind of veneration. So you have here in the image on the top, on the left, also around the time of Hus and Luther, this is in England, which again with the same concept of the wound of Christ that we just saw, the instruction there below this painting is that this wound is actually the exact size of the wound of Christ. Again, I have no idea how they came with the height of Jesus, much more with the exact size of the wound of Christ. But that it's there, okay? Because in their mentality, you have to correlate the actual thing with the thing that you are depicting. Because the holiness of God is contagious. So if you're actually imitating God, you might get God's presence in with this painting, okay? If you're imitating, because the point here is a imitatio Dei, it's to imitate God, to emulate God so you can have the presence of God. And for me, the most fascinating case of relics is the bleeding wafer. And if you think that that's a case of the medieval times, you still find that in Europe and in South America, okay? Once in a while, these kinds of miracle occurs in churches in South America, as far as I know, especially in South America and in Europe. I don't know if this happens in Africa, but it might, okay? Because the belief is that if the Eucharist, if the wafer is the body of Christ, right? And what saves is His saving blood. We even, as Protestants, we sing, right? There is power in the blood, the living blood of Jesus. If the blood of Jesus is living, that's living blood. It's not the coagulated thing. Yeah? That's living blood. So that's the connection that they're doing. So this is in Poland. This is a recent case I got from the internet. You have there in the chalice of the container of the Eucharist, when the priest went there, look, behold, the wafer was bleeding. Yeah? Which authenticates the presence of God in the wafer. And then you have the other case in Florence there. This was put in a reliquary to protect the sanctity, and you see there you have glass, have crystal, because there is this understanding of continuation. So here to finish, what was behind all of this understanding of God in matter? Because if you're a scholar in the medieval time, like Thomas Aquinas, okay, and Lombard, and all these guys in the big schools there around France and South Germany, and you're seeing all these things going on with the population, with the populace, you have to explain that. Right? You have to explain how God is manifested in these objects. Is that biblical? And they are there in the monasteries and the library writing these big treatises and debating. You have some scholarly debate. Some medieval scholars would say, no, that's not possible. So it's not all Catholics that believe in this, okay? Others would say, no, of course, it's possible. Most of the scholars would agree, or actually all the scholars that I know, the Orthodox Christians, not the heretics like the Cathars, and later the Bogomils and others. No. The nice Christians, the Orthodox Christians, would all agree in one thing. That God could manifest Himself in matter. Why? Because according to the book of Genesis, God is the creator of everything. So if God created everything out of nothing, of course it could show up in a wafer, or Mary can show up in a painting. Nothing to God is impossible, right? Said Gabriel to Mary. So the basis of that, the theological and the argumentation, the basis of this argument is taken from two sources of how to explain matter. This is from Ovid, and the two sources that have been pointed out by scholars is Ovid from the Roman period. This is a philosopher from the Roman times that in his book Metamorphoses, you can see already from the title, he's trying to understand nature. He's trying to understand this thing of changing, this attribute of in matter, that matter changes. So if a thing change, it does it remain the same thing? So what is actually changing, right? What is the actual thing that is transforming? So the explanation of Ovid is that every matter is changing, is changeable, is malleable. Okay, so matter for Ovid is potentially creative. That's actually the main characteristic of matter. Humans are always growing. Okay, our baby. We're all babies and then we're growing, but we're still human because that's the characteristic of matter. We are always changing. Then we are later going to die. Okay? Another component is developed by Aristotle on the coming to be and passing away. He's also reflecting on that. And for Aristotle, things cannot change because a thing is eternal. In order for this to be a book, it has to be always a book. At the moment I tear this piece apart and make an airplane of a paper, it's not a book anymore. It's a piece of paper that turned an airplane. So Aristotle is trying to also understand this issue of decay, transformation, identity. Where is God? Is God in the Eucharist? Is God in heaven? When we are talking of the presence of the Holy Spirit, where is actually the Holy Spirit? Right? It's very easy for pastors to talk, yes, you can have the presence of the Holy Spirit, but where is actually the Holy Spirit? It's in my heart? It's beating there? It's in the blood veins? It's in my brain? In the synapses? Where is the Holy Spirit? So these guys are trying to grasp, not in the biblical side, but they are trying to understand. And here you can see in Isidore of Seville, in his etymology, mater, Latin, comes, so you have mater, mother, and you have materia. So where matter comes from? Materia comes from mater. Okay? So comes from mother. So it's all this possibility of procreating, creating things. And I'm going to finish with this quote from Victricius of Rouen, which became a standard explanation of the presence of God in the medieval period. This is from the 4th century, Victricius of Rouen. He, against the criticism of God in matter in the Relics of the Saints, he wrote. He was together with Jerome encountering the criticism against relics, and he wrote, "Let no one be deceived by vulgar error. Think that the truth of the whole, you see, the truth of the whole of their bodily passion is not contained in the fragments." So the debate here is about peace and whole, fragmentation and wholeness. "We proclaim with all faith and authority that there is nothing in these relics that is not complete. There is nothing fragile in them, nothing that decreases, nothing that can feel the passage of time, because the peace contained the whole. Therefore, if God was in the nail, the whole Christ is in the nail. If Christ was in the wafer, the whole Christ is in the nail, because one piece of holiness actually contains the whole power of holiness." Next one, and I finish. There are a lot of similarities. No, not similar. There is a lot of convergence between this understanding of the presence of God in matter and some ideas that would be articulated in the Reformation, what we call the Reformation period. But one thing is clear from this time. Relic, the worship and veneration of relics show a deep desire by this Christian believers in the medieval period to touch the living Christ. Okay? They had a passion to be in close contact with Jesus. That was not only a Reformation topic. Okay? This is a Christian theme, to be in close contact with God and to acquire personal salvation. And the veneration of relics by Frederick also shows similar spiritual interest that Luther tapped in against the priestly mediation, and what they were into in the what we call Reformation is to have this close and immediate contact with God. How you achieve that, that's still up for grabs and we are still debating. I hope you like, and thank you very much for the time.